With the regularity of fall comes Heritage Week in the middle of October. Institutions need reunions of sorts, centering moments of sort, and families do the same. That's one of the reasons why family gatherings are so important, and one of the reasons why so many of our memories are attached to specific scheduled gatherings, many of them holidays and holy days that come with a recurring annual frequency. There seems to be something about what it means to be human to crave and to need this kind of cycle of memory and remembrance. And at least in a very clear way, we see that it isn't new. We can go back to the Old Testament and come to understand the cycles of the Old Testament calendar and understanding the regularity with which the family and the community was to gather as they gathered by families and by tribes and as a nation. And as they gathered together and fathers were to tell their children, this is the meaning of these stones, this is the meaning of the statues, this is who we are. And by such regularities as the observance of the Passover, there came the redemptive story being told over and over again of how God, by his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, had brought Israel out of captivity to Pharaoh and Egypt. And it was an identity question, and that was always what was central. It's how we know who we are, because these are our stories, this is our history. This is how we know who we are, because this is who is gathered together, and this is what we do in order to remind one another of our love for one another, of the privilege we have of being a part of an unfolding story and of a stewardship that is ours because we've been brought to this moment. There is that continual consciousness in us of past and present and future, and we can't escape it. We are, as human beings, always conscious of the fact that the moment passes instantaneously, and there are moments behind us, and there are people behind us, and there are ancestors behind us. And then we look forward and we recognize the summons of the future, recognizing that the present really has meaning, not only in reference to the past, but also in terms of God's purposes unfolding in the future. Finding ourselves in a timeline is not always as easy as it might seem, because it's not just a matter of the ticking of the clock. It's not just a matter of the turning of the calendar. It's a matter of kairos, of God's time, of gospel time, and understanding what is happening because a sovereign, omnipotent God is showing his glory in this time, reminding us of the past in order to ready us for the future. One of the interesting questions for a school like the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and Boyce College, an interesting question is, where do you begin your story? Well, in a very real sense, we would go back to 1859. It's right there on our seal. Just about everyone who knows the history of this school knows that it was established in Greenville, South Carolina in 1859. And then there are significant dates going forward from that. The move to Louisville in the 1870s, the building of this campus in the 1920s, the development of this and the development of that, the building of that building. But of course, that's not really where the story begins. History doesn't begin in 1859. You could go back to previous dates that are essential to the telling of this story. You can't have the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary without the Southern Baptist Convention established in 1845. And then you say, well, that's not early enough. And you press it back and you say, we are going to identify with a long line of faithfulness that goes back through the history of the church. It's unbroken in its faithfulness. It's not unbroken in its institutional trajectory and identity, but Christ's church was always there. Believers were always there. Christ never left himself without a witness. Somewhere from the time of Jesus and the apostles to now, there were those who were maintaining the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we look back to particular moments in which that gospel was articulated and recovered and it was defined in such a way that we understand the true gospel and the false gospel and the true church and the false church. And so we can't talk about the founding of Southern Seminary without any number of developments. So we go back to the 16th century and the Reformation, but that's not long enough. Because we also recognize that even as the reformers recognized, they were building on a line of faithfulness that they were able to identify that was going back through the church and through teachers in that church, even to the patristic fathers in terms of much that they taught and much that they defined concerning, for instance, the person of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet that's not far enough. We do not ground the church in the patristic era of the earliest believers after the apostles. We go back to Christ and the apostles. When I was growing up, I always heard about a Baptist church as a New Testament church. And that's the very simple declaration. It's a declaration in one sense of sola scriptura, that the only authority we have in order to define the faith and define the church and to define everything we know is the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament, all that Christ revealed and all that the Holy Spirit revealed after the ascension of Christ in the canonical shape of the New Testament. That's where we find our grounding, our definition, our understanding of the identity of the church. But that's not back far enough either. Because even as we are a New Testament church, we recognize that the New Testament is called the New Testament because of the Old Testament. And the New Testament builds upon God's redemptive purpose as made clear and promised in the Old Testament and in the covenants of old. And so we go back and we say, biblical theology, all of it is where we find our starting point, but that's not back far enough. Because as the scripture begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. His eternity precedes our time. And his eternal purposes are why we are saved. So when we talk about Heritage Week, we need to humbly recognize that when we're talking about the history of this school and we're talking about our own experience, we're talking about the people whose names are on buildings and the people who we know we're indispensable to making this school what it would become. And so with thankfulness to all of that, we seize a heritage and we celebrate a heritage. And we do go back in our imagination to 1859, but we can't stop there. Because we have to place ourselves, we have to place the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to place our times within God's eternal purposes as he has revealed them comprehensively in Scripture as promise and fulfillment and continuing promise. One of the things we need to ask when we read a particular text of Scripture is what we would lack if we did not have that text. One of the most important affirmations of Scripture is its canonical form. Gabriel Joseph Pavici at Yale some time back described the Bible as a collection of writings. He said it's like a cave of scrolls. It's just an accidental cave. These particular writings have happened to be collected in one place. And I've never forgotten that image, because his point was we should read it as an accidental collection of writings. And it's as if you walked into a cave and you found a depository of scrolls as accidentally and randomly as they might have been assembled in that cave. Well, that's how the canon of Scripture is to be defined. That defies the belief of the church and the very claim of Scripture that the writings of Scripture that are found in this canon of Scripture, that they are Holy Spirit inspired and Holy Spirit protected and preserved, and that the very shape in which they come to us was superintended by the Holy Spirit, such that we know what God's word is as it is in written form because we find them in these books. The canon of Scripture, though, is not just a list. It's not just a rule in terms of a list of understanding which writings are the inerrant and infallible, Holy Spirit verbally inspired books of Scripture. That is true, but that's not enough. The canon of Scripture reminds us that every single text is necessary. And the Scripture is to be understood not as if we have walked into a cave and we have found random scrolls, but rather as we are to see the unfolding revelation and purposes of God in a canonical shape that is itself essential to our interpretive understanding of God's word. And in that light, when we look at specific texts, we need to ask the question, what would we not know if we did not have this text? Concluding some major work and a commentary on Hebrews, I've thought a lot about that particular book. A book that has fascinated me for the entirety of my Christian life, as long as I can remember reading it. Because when I first began reading the scripture and I got to the book of Hebrews, I can still remember as a very young child thinking, this is deep. This is really, really deep. This demands more than I've got when I first started reading the scripture. And it's a puzzle to me. There are things found within this book. There are truths revealed within this book. There are connections made within this such an important book. And it's made me, for all of my Christian life, fascinated with the book of Hebrews. And it's the book of Hebrews particularly that led me, as I was pondering the canonical shape of Scripture, to ask that question. If we did not have this book, what would we not know? And in reality, an honest answer to that question is, we would not know a very great deal if we did not have this single book. And this book is a matter of curiosity to us. It's a letter written by a pastor who is an apostle, and we do not know who he is. And by the way, one of the issues in the sufficiency of Scripture is that as we are given a text in Scripture, we are given all that we need. That is the sufficiency of Scripture, which means we do not need to know who wrote this in order to understand this book. If we did need to know who wrote it, then the Holy Spirit would have identified the author. Now, one of the issues in the inerrancy of Scripture is where there is a stated author of Scripture, that is its author. Paul wrote the letters that are attributed to him in the New Testament. Peter wrote the letters attributed to him in the New Testament. And it's important as we're reading 1 and 2 Peter to understand Peter wrote this. And we can see Peter in it. And it's important when we're reading the letters of the Apostle Paul to recognize Paul wrote this. Paul, who had been Saul, and by the grace and mercy of God, is now an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are reading Romans, we really need to know this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome, telling them he longs to be with them, but reminding them of what they need to know as the Holy Spirit is equipping them even prior to his arrival in Rome. In 2 Peter, where many liberal scholars have tried to argue Peter couldn't have written that. It's far too sophisticated for a Galilean fisherman. And of course it is. It's far too sophisticated for a Galilean fisherman, but not for a Galilean fisherman who's a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, commissioned an apostle and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's Peter who says in 2 Peter, we are eyewitnesses to these things. Peter was there. New Testament scholars can debate, and I'm not about to even get into that debate as to who wrote Hebrews because I don't care. Now, I have to admit, like anyone with intellectual curiosity, I'd be curious to know who wrote Hebrews, and somewhere in heaven there's going to be a seminar for people who've been greatly vexed over this question. And we will no longer see authorship through a glass darkly. We will see the author face to face. I'm convinced of that, and we'll come to know him. But until then, we don't need to know. Because his personality, his pastoral particularity, his circumstances of life actually are not so important to understanding this book. The Holy Spirit's given us all that we need. But that's the point. We need the book of Hebrews. And we really need it. Because when we ask that question, what would we not know if we did not know what was in the book of Hebrews? It is an enormous body of knowledge of how to understand the Christian faith, how to understand the work and the person of Christ, how to understand as the church how to read the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews begins, as you recall, in chapter 1, verse 1, When we read long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, that is Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, in four verses, just imagine what we've been told. God did speak in times past to the fathers, through the prophets, and in many other various and diverse ways. But now, he has spoken in the Son, who is the exact representation of him, the glory of his own likeness. And he came for a purpose, and that was to make purification for sins, and he accomplished that purpose. And having accomplished that purpose, he ascended to the Father and has inherited a name infinitely greater even than the angels. We are four verses in. The book continues just as we think for a moment about what we would not know if we did not have this book. His role is creator and sustainer in terms of God's providential rule and his kingly authority was referenced even in those first four verses. But look at chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So the Father who created all things and in whom all things exist would make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. Then in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. If we did not have this text, and as it would continue, we would not understand that he, in terms of his incarnation, is not only the perfect representation of the Father, but he is also perfected humanity, and he is also the one who was tempted in every way, yet as we are, and yet without sin. If we didn't have the book of Hebrews, we would not have this Christological understanding, and we would not have the saving purpose and work of Christ, and the saving gospel made so clear, and made so clear against the background of the rest of Scripture. And about Scripture itself, we would not have as we do in chapter 4, verse 12, where we read, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom he must give account. Even more so, if we did not have this book, we would not know what we must know of Jesus, our great high priest. Since then, as you see in the conclusion of chapter 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How dare we enter into this service of worship? How dare we enter into the presence of God except by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? We are able to come before God in worship and to gather together in worship that is acceptable and pleasing to him, precisely because we have not only a high priest, but we have a great high priest. What would we not know if we did not have this? And then, of course, it gets even more interesting. Because in chapter 7, we come to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And then we are told in verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? In verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So to understand Christ as our great high priest, we have to understand how Melchizedek is here contrasted with the Aaronic priesthood and how this very, very forgettable figure from the book of Genesis all of a sudden appears having Christological importance when we are told that not only is Christ a priest and not only is he the great high priest, he is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Without this, we wouldn't know that. Then, of course, we find out that we have a new covenant achieved and accomplished by this great high priest, by the command of the Father. This makes Jesus, chapter 7, verse 22, the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. All the priests in Aaron's line died. They could intercede for a moment, but not for long. And there is no salvation in that intercession. But there is salvation, and as we shall see, an eternal salvation, because we have not only a high priest, but a great high priest. And because his work endures forever, he lives and ever lives to intercede for us. He has no need, verse 27, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son. God spoke to the fathers through the prophets in many and various ways. Now he speaks through the son. But now we have a son who has been made perfect forever. Chapter 8, verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now just imagine that. Just imagine going back to the promises made to Abraham and telling Abraham, we've got new and better promises. Moses, we've got new and better promises. But we are saved. In fact, we are included in Christ's work of salvation because there are new and better promises, because he is the mediator of a new and better covenant. And of course, there's so much more that we didn't have, we wouldn't know. Chapter 9, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. But as it is, in verse 26, But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Then comes the passages concerning faith and what faith really is and how we see it. That comes to that conclusion in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And because of this, we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, as we read even in verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, to blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, but rather in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This book has warnings we need to heed. Not only the warnings found earlier, but the warnings found right here at the end of chapter 12. And then there are practical applications. But as we come to the end of this text, it ends with a famous benediction. Words that are familiar to us because they so often are used at the conclusion of a service of worship. A benediction which actually follows the common apostolic model of letter writing, a benediction that was evidently a part of the pastoral ministry of Christ's people going all the way back to the time of the apostles, when at the conclusion of worship, at the conclusion of preaching, at the conclusion of encouraging one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, at the conclusion when we go out and we go back into the world as those who are Christ's people, a benediction is given. And we read that benediction in Hebrews chapter 13, and in just two verses, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and forever. Amen. It's quite a benediction. But if we go to it at the end of a service of worship, or when we're searching for a word of blessing from one believer to another, as we are searching for an apostolic pastoral model for how to speak the words of benediction, we are not wrong to go there, but we are wrong to go there as if it's an isolated text without everything that has come before. I want to suggest to you very quickly that in this text we have the who, the what, and the why of the Christian faith in two verses. The who, the what, and the why. Three of the most urgent questions we can imagine answered conclusively and comprehensively in two verses at the end of this letter. Now, may the God of peace. The who, in terms of the story of our salvation, the who in terms of our identity, doesn't begin with us, doesn't begin with the church. It even doesn't begin with Christ in terms of how the Scripture tells us of the Father's eternal purpose. It begins with the Father, the one who is described here as the God of peace. And when we read this and when we offer a word of benediction and blessing to one another, we recognize the sweetness of being able to say, as we speak of God, that he is the God of peace. And the peace that we share with one another, the peace of Christ, is because the Father is rightly described as a God of peace. But do we recognize what we're really saying there? Because when we read so much of the Scripture, we read of a God at war. How in the world do we dare to speak of God as a God of peace? Well, if this benediction were isolated, we wouldn't know. But it's not. It's not isolated from other passages of crucial importance explaining this within the very book of Hebrews, but it's also certainly not isolated in terms of the canonical shape of Scripture. It's not isolated in terms of the New Testament specifically. For instance, when we ask the question, how may we address God as the God of peace? It is because of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is a massive declaration. That also means that before the work of Christ, and before we have come to him, before justification by faith is made true of us and we are declared righteous in Christ, God the Father is not to us a God of peace. But rather, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So when we speak of the God of faith, of the God of peace, we can only speak of the God of peace because of the entirety of God's saving purpose that has come to us in Christ. It is only because of the fact we have been justified by faith. It is only because of what God has done for us in Christ that we can speak of the God of peace, because Christ has accomplished that peace. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Or Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, where we read, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In Isaiah, we are promised the one who would come as the Prince of Peace. In the Old Testament, we have the promise to God's covenant people that he is a peaceful father to them. But as the book of Hebrews helps us to understand, salvation is found only because of the peace that was accomplished in and by Christ. In the book of Hebrews, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 17, we read, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We can speak of the Father as the God of peace because he brought about that propitiation in Christ. As Romans 3 explains, the sacrifice he rightly demanded, he mercifully provided, such that he is the God of peace to us. And then we come to know that Christ is our peace. But then we also come to understand in this benediction, where we hear the prayer, may the God of peace, identified as the Father, the God of peace, he is identified as the one who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. This is the Father who shows us that he is the God of peace through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The centrality of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ central, it turns out, not only to understanding the completion of the work of Christ and the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ, it's also important for our understanding of how we can actually speak of the Father as the God of peace. We can speak of the Father as the God of peace precisely because he is the one who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. No resurrection, no peace. If the grave had had its victory, there would be no peace. He would not be unto us the God of peace. It is not merely the atonement that was accomplished by Christ on the cross that is the ground of our peace with God. It is the fact that this is the God who showed himself to be the God of peace by raising our Lord Jesus Christ up from the dead. But there's more in terms of the who. Because we are told that it is Jesus Christ, the one whom the Father raised from the dead, who is, and I love the way the King James translates it, that great shepherd of the sheep. So we have peace with God because of that great shepherd of the sheep. Again, I think we tend to, in our sin mentality and in our custom ways of hearing, we tend to underhear so much of Scripture, and especially the things that are most familiar, and maybe the things that are most comforting to us are the things that we ought to look at a little more closely, simply because we are so accustomed to the cadences of Scripture, we're so accustomed to the words of Scripture, the images of Scripture, that one of the problems is, if we are not careful, this will make too much sense to us. I said that the way I meant it. If we're not careful, this will make too much sense to us, short of the gospel. Because somehow, we just like to think we're the kind of people who deserve this kind of shepherd. And in the Old Testament, when we read the 23rd Psalm, and we read that the Lord is our shepherd, we read that and we say, yes, he is. And we read what the psalmist tells us about what it means that the Lord is our shepherd. And yet, even in doing that, we take that out of its canonical context. We forget who has the right and the privilege to say that when the psalmist says that. And what must happen in terms of God's purpose of redemption in order for that to be ultimately true. But we just put ourselves there as if we deserve this kind of shepherd, but we do not deserve this kind of shepherd. We don't deserve a shepherd at all. We certainly don't deserve a good shepherd, much less that great shepherd of the sheep. I'm teaching through Genesis, verse by verse, coming to the end of the book, and I've reached the point where Joseph is going to present his brothers to Pharaoh. And as you know that text, you will know that as Joseph is getting ready to present his brothers to Pharaoh, this is a very, very sensitive political moment. This is just not something that happens every day, and it is the fact that Pharaoh loves Joseph that explains why. When he found about the brothers and he found about Jacob, his father, he said, you bring them and let them live in the land of Goshen, and I will give them sustenance, and they will eat off the land, even as you are honored in as my regent. And so Joseph, nonetheless, he has to brief them about how they're going to speak to Pharaoh. And you may remember this. He says to them, when you identify yourselves to Pharaoh, go ahead and tell him you're shepherds. And then he says, or the text says, in Genesis says, for the Egyptians despise shepherds. What's the political philosophy behind that? Go ahead and tell them right up front. Tell Pharaoh you're shepherds because the Egyptians despise shepherds. And in the context, what it clearly is Joseph telling his brothers, if you tell him truly your shepherds, he's going to know you're no threat. You look at the headlines. Have you ever seen a terrorist shepherd group? I mean, you just don't see that. You know, a bombing took place here. Suspects are a group of rogue shepherds. You just
You just don't see that. That's not what you find. When you see shepherd, what you think now is exactly what Joseph wanted Pharaoh to think when he thought about his brothers. No threat. Let them live in the land of Goshen with their animals. Because the Egyptians despised shepherds. They thought themselves of a divine royal caste that didn't need anything to do. They would let their slaves and others take care of the animals. They didn't want anything to do with animal husbandry. They didn't want anything to do with tending anything like sheep. And so you're no threat if you're a shepherd. But we are saved because when it comes to sin and death and the devil, we have a great high priest who has accomplished our salvation, who is that great shepherd of the sheep. That great shepherd of the sheep. It's really interesting, all that's in the background to that. It's one of the sweetest Christological passages in Scripture. We are saved not only because Christ is our great high priest, but because he is that great shepherd of the sheep. God in Christ has given us a shepherd who is also a priest. The depth of God's love for us is that while we were yet sinners, he accomplished our salvation in that great shepherd of the sheep. You know the pastoral picture from the 23rd Psalm. Less familiar may be Isaiah 63 verse 11, where we read that God brought up out of the land, the shepherd of the sheep. That's a reference to Moses and the call of Moses. Then that God brought up out of Egypt, out of the land, the people. But he speaks here specifically of the shepherd of the sheep. God used his instrument, Moses, that shepherd of the sheep. He used Moses, that shepherd of the sheep, to bring up his people to salvation. And the book of Hebrews says that it's the God of peace who brought up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. This isn't Moses. There's a bringing up, but it's not a bringing up of Israel from captivity to Egypt. It is a bringing up of sinners. The bringing up of sinners from death and destruction and judgment. And we are not brought up by Moses. For as the book of Hebrews tells us, a greater than Moses is here. He's not just that shepherd of the sheep. He's that great shepherd of the sheep. Not just a high priest, the great high priest. In John chapter 10, as we know, Christ describes himself as the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Speaking of himself, he says, I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. We speak of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus as the shepherd of one flock, as this text makes clear, even as he is one shepherd, the great shepherd, that great shepherd of the sheep. But the text continues as it speaks of how God is a God of peace by pointing to the blood of the eternal covenant. And speaking of this eternal covenant in terms of the instrumentality, that it's God's faithfulness to this eternal covenant that explains how and why he brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead. Speaks of this everlasting covenant, this eternal covenant, and he makes clear that this covenant is enacted in blood. And this is something that in terms of Heritage Week, I just have to say to you, this is a matter of great personal significance to me, because one of the first signs of a liberal abandonment of the faith, one of the first signs of an allergy towards the doctrines revealed in Scripture, one of the first signs of an attempt to try to go to some other gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ, is an awkwardness to speak directly of what Scripture speaks directly, and that is of a blood atonement. And I will tell you very personally on this day in Heritage Week that on the very first day I was a student at this school, In the very first class, in my very first morning, I had a professor who said, there will be no bloody cross religion in this classroom. And I will tell you that that haunts me to this day. And let it be said at every opportunity that our salvation comes by God's work in Christ through the blood of the eternal covenant. So we're going to sing the songs that speak of Christ's blood without apology. And we're going to sing of them and testify of them, and we're going to speak of this truth because in it is our salvation, and without the blood atonement of Christ, there is no salvation, and the entire book of Hebrews has made that abundantly clear. It is an eternal covenant. In chapter 9, verse 12, we read of an eternal redemption. In chapter 9, verse 15, we read of an eternal inheritance. And now we find out that the covenant that has made these possible is an eternal covenant. And this is, again, essential to our salvation, because if this were not an eternal covenant, then we are not eternally safe. And God is not to us eternally the God of peace, but He is. And then comes the what. The what very quickly is explained after the who. The who is the God of peace who brought up from the dead, again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. The what is equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. That's the water of the Christian faith. That's why we're here. That's what we're here for. And the prayer of this pastor for his people is that, and it's a prayer made in confidence, that the God who saved us, the one who redeemed us, will equip us with everything good. And that's really important, because he could not, this apostolic pastor could not do that. He could not equip the church with everything good that is necessary in order to do God's will, but God can and God does. And this seminary can't do that. We are incompetent to equip you for every good thing and for every good work to do God's will, but God the Father is not incompetent to do that. He is powerful to do that. He does that, and he does it through the means of grace. He does it through the gospel of Christ. He does it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He does it through means. He chooses and he blesses. And the purpose of that is in order that we may do his will. And that's described as working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. There's no way we can do that ourselves. There's no way we can work in ourselves that which is pleasing in his sight. But he works in us that which pleases him. That's good news, because thus we are saved. And he does this once again through Jesus Christ. The Christological centrality of God, God's redemptive work, and of the entirety of the Christian faith is made abundantly clear here in every virtual phrase. The who is made clear, the what is made clear, and so is the why. Ultimately, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So there we have a summary of the gospel, just in two verses, the who, the what, and the why. The end of all things is the glory of God, the end of creation, the end of redemption, the end of consummation, the end of the church, all is to the glory of God, and specifically here to the glory of Christ forever and ever. This is Heritage Week. It reminds us that we are joining a long line of faithfulness. We're standing on the shoulders of giants. We are partakers of a story we didn't start, and by God's grace, we will not end. It's longer than the history of this school. It goes all the way back to Christ and the apostles, but in a very particular way, with a particular stewardship, it is our responsibility. Every day when I walk into my office, I pass photographs, including some massive composites of classes of years and even now more than a century past. You see many of these around the campus. You see them in the library. And staring out at me are young men, young then, in 1870, 1913, 1944, in terms of the young men who are here studying for ministry, and now in more recent years, as we understand, you look at the picture and you see men and women training for gospel service. Again, you see the continuity of young men training to be pastors. The faces have changed somewhat, but we're kind of coming back. And the we went from beards to no beards to back to beards. In some ways, you look more like Mullins than the classes before you, and more like Boyce and Broaddus. But you look at that, and I look at these, and especially in these very, very old, and the classes are small. You know, they're 15, 20, 30 people as the seminary grows, and they get bigger and bigger and bigger. But you look at these pictures, and there are these young men, and they've got these starched white collars. Look like they're about to be choked to death. And they're dressed up in their formal portrait attire. But what I notice more than anything else is their eyes. Don't mean to be spooky here. I don't hear them say anything to me. But when I look at those eyes, I see the intensity of those being sent out to preach the gospel of Christ. And they are dead. And yet, by God's grace, they speak. And what I think of is this: one day, by God's grace, you and I are going to be hanging on a wall. And at some point, like is the case now, you look at those pictures, we don't know who most of those people were. We've got no idea where they went. There's no way to keep track. But God knows. And He accomplished in them His will to do that which is pleasing in His sight, equipping them with every good thing, because He is the God of peace who brought the Lord Jesus Christ up from the dead. By the blood of the eternal covenant, He brought up that great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and forever, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to whom be glory, that is to Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen, and forever and ever, amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for everything You have given us in the Scripture, in the book of Hebrews, in these two verses. We pray that they may take residence in our lives. We'll be more faithful in this life. And so we will show Your glory more faithfully throughout eternity. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.